All right, saints, tonight, Romans, we've already got up to chapter 15. So we kind of cruised with the last chapter. We're going to slow down a little bit in chapter 15, but let's go before the Lord and look at our section. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity once again to just really come and receive from you, to know your heart, to, Father, grasp what it means to walk practically in this thing called justification that you've provided for us, this incredible grace, this freedom that we have in you. And Lord, that with that, we're just asking that draw us and instruct us where we need to be instructed, correct us where we need to be corrected. But in all ways, God, we pray that through this word, you draw us to your heart, that we would understand you and that we would seek to be imitators of you, Jesus. That's our greatest heart, to bring you glory, to bring you honor, to let the world see that your church, this body that is that you're the head of, is functioning, Lord, in a way that glorifies you. Oh, that's a great prayer, Lord. May that ever be. So draw us now to your heart through this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today's message is titled Surrendered Selflessness. So surrendered selflessness. In other words, let love limit your liberties. That's what we're looking at here this evening. So we were, you know, focused on chapter 14, where we really defined those liberties that we had. And today we're going to go in a little bit more and see the practical application of how that looks. We'll just read through this text and then we'll jump into our study. Begins Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at just basically a few things. In verse 1, we're going to look at how the strong serve. That's what we're going to be looking at, the strong serve, versus you who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, serving them. Then as we get to verse 2, we're going to be looking at the structures of selflessness. And when we call about the structures, it talks about in verse 2, let us please our neighbors, leading to edification. It's about building up someone, which is why building structures. So the structures of selflessness, we're seeing how you build up those that are weak. The strong should be building them up. And then when we get to verse 3, we're going to be looking at simulate the submission of the Savior. In verse 3, it talks about as Christ didn't please himself. We want to, you know, be imitators of him. We want to simulate what he does. We want to just basically copy what he's done. And in his submission, as he shows servanthood, we want to do the same thing. Verse 4, we're going to be seeking the Scriptures. And so where it talks about whatever things were written before, and we're going to see how the Scriptures really begin to validate this whole mindset of how it isn't about what we want in our rights and our liberties. It's about seeking to glorify God and trying to build up those people who are weaker in those ways. And then in verses 5 and 6, we're going to be looking at the supplication to be shaped by the Savior. Paul does a prayer, and it's just such an incredible thing where in verse 5, now may the God of patience comfort you. So this is a prayer he does in verse 5 and 6. Not a long prayer, but a powerful prayer. And so it's a supplication. It's a prayer that we would be shaped by the Savior so that we would be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. So that's what we're looking at within this section. Keep in mind that what we're seeing here is there is a balance. Now we are looking at, remember when we started looking at this whole section of the practical justification, we came initially in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 2 taught us this, and we looked at it, but it talked about how we can Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think it's so important that we were learning about how the mind has to be renewed, that it changes our desires. We talked about initially how we give ourselves over to what we desire. In order to change that, you have to have a new mind that no longer are those desires. You've got new desires. Christ is my desire. So as we look to that, keep in mind that what we're seeing here, and it's just a natural part of humankind, that we have a desire to live for self. I have a desire to live for me. And I have a desire to see me do what I want to do, be free in the way that I want to be free. If God has given me liberties, I want to walk in those liberties. I want that for me. I mean, he died for me so that I would have that. And so that's a wonderful thing. And so we have this desire to live for ourselves. And yet what happens is Jesus teaches us that we need to live for others. And so it's one of these things where when we looked at, you know, Romans chapter 14, there were two takeaways that we grasped. The one where in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, it said, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We talked about these areas of the contrast between the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Remember, we looked at where it says in verse 1 and 2, receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things, for he who believes he may eat all things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eat only vegetables. So we looked at the defining the weak and the strong. And we normally think that the strong is the one who has the willpower, say, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do this. But yet God says that's the weak person. He has to put himself in a box. He doesn't have that ability to walk in the freedom by which Christ has made him free. And so he limits himself in his weakness of the faith, but then you have those that are strong in the faith. What we recognize this is that as we saw here, that there was this definition between the weak and the strong. He defines it, and he talks about how they should relate to one another. The other thing that we talked about as a side note, and I think it's important just to kind of mention as we go through, that we did talk about liberties, that you have freedom and liberties, but we took a side note by saying that you do not have the liberty to sin. And I wanted to make that statement again, because when we talk about liberties, people just take that and run with it. And you do have liberties, but these are liberties in things that are not defined by Scripture, in things you should not do. That's sin. And God points out sin. He says you stay away from sin. So we looked at those two things. Now, we also kind of just did an overview where in this whole area of looking at the weak, looking at the strong, and looking at how we relate to one another, that whole thing puts us to a doctrine called unity. And it's something about how the body of Christ is knit to Christ. And so we were looking at that spoke, how we don't look across the spoke to see how you're so different than I am. We look to the center, which is Christ. No matter where we are in our walk, whether we're free or we're, you know, we want to, you know, eat meat or eat vegetables, that we don't focus on what the person does. We focus on who that person is in Christ. We focus on Christ, what he's done. Yet, we looked at the liberties or the unities. And in the unity, we looked at two passages. We looked at Psalm 33. And I want to read a couple extra verses to today. Last week, we just read verses 1, and now I want to read verses 1 through 3, which is the entirety of the psalm. But in Psalm 133, it says this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brother to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, the running down of the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. It's amazing that what happens is David in the Psalm of Ascent ties in unity with life. I think it's important to note this. He talks about dwell in unity, for there the Lord commanded a blessing. He commanded life. And the unity is what? In trying to walk the things that God desires for us to walk in. And so I think it's important how when we see this, that's one of the keys. The other thing that we did is we quoted from Philippians chapter 2. Now, what I want to do is this. There's a passage as we look to this. I want to read in Philippians 2, but I want to start in verse 1, and I want to go to verse 5, where Vince says, let this mind be in you. But it says this, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded. Unity. Have that same heart, have that same mind. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done on this. This is where verse 3 is, and this is where it ties into verse or Romans 15. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions. In other words, it's not about me. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, we'll see this when we get to Romans 15, 2. It's about really beginning to minister to the weaker brother and to allow him to have that peace. And so we see, after he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So it isn't just about me, it's about others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So we have this one thing. We have one mind, one heart. All this is one. And so when we come up to this, we begin to see that when we hit this portion of Romans chapter 15, and Romans chapter 15, these first 6 verses, some say the first 7 verses, should actually be, you know, a good scholar would have put these in chapter 14 and started, you know, 15 with either verse 7 or verse 8. Either or, it's, you know, that's a semantic, but this part really belongs with what we looked at last week, and that's why last week I covered in the 15, 1 and 2, so you'd understand this is a flow. Now, as we look to this, we see here that the ultimate reason that we need to do this is when we take a look at this passage and we begin to see the heart of it, where in Philippians 2:3 it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness let each esteem others better than themselves. And so, in other words, it's the mind of Christ. That's exactly what we're looking at. And so, in this whole area, we begin to see that we talk about the strong, we talk about the weak, but now we're talking about that relationship one to another. What does the strong person do? What does the weak person do? And it's really where I have liberties, but then the strong, according to what we're going to see here in Romans 15, 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. It's about letting the strong begin to build up the weak. And so, in a sense, that's why he said, let love limit your liberties. You have liberties, but at the same time, God says, but serve in love. And are you willing to give those up for the weaker brother? Now, one of the things that we looked at is, as we have been going through this, I want to share with you a passage that we've covered multiple times. I want to read it again here this evening because it's so important to recognize what justification does. In Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 24, let me read to you this again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Understand the justification is God's work, not ours. Let me say that again. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification, this freedom that we have, being declared absolutely without guilt and free of all penalty, is a work of God through Jesus Christ. But it's God's works, not ours. So if God's work is what? Our justification, what do you think should be our liberties? It should be God's work in that too. And so I think it's important. We see also in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, 8, it says, having been justified freely by his grace. And I think what happens is that those who believe should be careful to maintain good works. And as we've been justified by his grace, one of the things that justification does is bring out good works. It brings out works that what? That glorify God. So the works that glorify God, I think it's so important that we begin to see here there's a heart of God and what he begins to do, a ministry of what he begins to show, the reality of who he is and how he works. There's a passage, and I want to share it with you. It found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So it kind of is this. My salvation is not just about me. It's about glorifying God and seeking to bring others into the kingdom and not doing anything to cause someone to stumble and not make it into the kingdom. And so I think it's important to look to that. Now, as we look to verse 1, where we're simply seeing here, it's the strong that serve. When it says in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. The word scruples should basically be better translated to weakness. So we who are strong ought to bear or to carry, the word means, the weaknesses. Now, when it says the strong ought to, it's interesting, the word ought is unique in this. It means to heap up. It reflects, in a sense, a financial indebtedness. So in other words, the same word that you ought to, you know, it says, you know, the strong ought to bear, ought to carry with the scruples of the weak. The same word is the same found in Romans 13, verse 8, where it says, owe no one anything except to love. So when you say this, the strong ought to bear, you can also say the strong ought to owe. It's like I owe you a debt. And what happens is this. I love the fact that when we owe a debt, we owe a debt to God. And what he says is this, pass it forward. Pass it on to someone else. I got everything I need. You don't have to give it back to me, but I want you to pass it on to the next person. And that's what God does. So whatever he's given to us, he says, I want you to pass that on. And I think what happens is this. When we see that it reflects this financial indebtedness, so in other words, that we seek to help our brother in the way that God leads it. You don't simply say, well, this is what I want to do. It's always about what being directed by God. And so I think what happens is that we want to do it as God leads. Now, what happens is this. There are multiple men of God, good men of God, who are writing on this passage, and they struggle with one thing, and I can understand the struggle. And there's a man by the name of Ray Stedman. He used to be a pastor out in California. And he's an amazing teacher. I listened to a lot of his stuff, or had at one point. And he's with the Lord now. But he made a statement dealing with this whole area of seeking to minister with the weak. One of the things that he said is, we should do it because God says it. But he made another statement, and others had kind of, I don't know if he copied them or they copied him or however that works, but he says, you want to do it in a way that when you do give up your liberties, you don't want to do it in the way that they think that they're right, that you're wrong to have this liberty, that you have to give it up because they're so right in their theology. So, he says, so there's a balance in when you do minister to them, do it in a way that glorifies God. Don't do it in a way that enables them so that they can bully around everyone else, say, whatever I think is right, you have to bow to me. That's not the heart of God. But it is the heart that those who are strong, that we should want to do what we should recognize. I have liberties, but I want my love for my brother to limit, and I'm okay with my liberties being limited because of what God says, how I need to love someone else. And so that's between me and God, and they're the benefit of it. It's not between me and them. So hopefully that makes sense to you, just as we continue to cover through this. So what we recognize is this. God's going to lead us through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And part of it is, you know what, that I can say I have a liberty, but I'm willing to let it go so that you're not stumbled. And so I recognize that I have this freedom, and I want you to know that you have freedoms that God gives to you. So I'm not going to limit you and yours. But at the same time, I want to walk in unity. And if what I'm doing stumbles you or would cause you to fall, then I want to make sure that I don't do that. And that's why I made that comment on Romans 14, verse 19, where it says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So it is about peace and edification. It's about building up the weaker brother. Now, when it comes to this, I do want you to understand that this When Paul writes this, you who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. He's not simply saying, you know what, let me give you a little bit of advice here. No, this is literally a directive of you need to imitate Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit further when we get into verse 3. But what happens is this, the strong, those who, as we recognize, where it says here, and I want you to recognize again who the strong are by going to Romans 14, verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The strong recognize I have freedoms. The weak limits himself in those freedoms that he has. So when we look to this, I want you to understand that the strongs are those who understand the freedom that they have in Christ. One more time, the strong are those who understand the freedom they have in Christ. However, the true strength is not validated by expressing your liberty. The truest strength is proven by a love that limits my liberty. See, we can say, I'm so strong, I have liberties, I can do this. Well, if you're really strong, then do this. Let love limit your liberties. That's the true strength. So you have different degrees of strength, and some people say, well, I'm so strong, I can do whatever I want. And regardless of what you're going through, but it's about ministering to someone else. And the greatest strength is what? Knowing that you can and don't. You know, that's that willpower. That's that leading of the Spirit to say, seek unity. Seek to minister in that way. And so as we're looking to this, we understand that there is the strength. And so those who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weakness of the weak, not to please ourselves. So it isn't about serving you. It isn't about what I want to do and what I'm able to do and what my rights are. It is about how can I minister in the kingdom of God and build up a weaker brother. So that's the whole thing. It's about being an older brother to a weaker brother. It's about being someone who's stronger in their faith to someone who's not stronger, whether it's a brother to a brother, sister to a sister, that kind of thing. That those who are strong, we want to build up. We want to be those who edify and build up those who are, you know, weaker in their faith. Now, in verse 2, we see here there's a structure of selflessness. In other words, selflessly build up others. And so he says this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And so in this, let each of us please his neighbor. In other words, it's about really coming to this point of saying, listen, it's not about focus on pleasing me, doing what I want and being, you know, free in the things that I want to free. It's no longer trying to prove my position. And this is the danger with those who are in strength and those who are in weaknesses. We looked at it a little bit last week that we tried to prove our position. And so we have this contention. Well, rather than proving it, just recognize, hey, I know I have freedom. You may not know that I have the freedom because you don't. And so what I'll do is this, I'll simply give it my freedom and so I can minister to you until you're able to recognize that truth. And so it's not about trying to prove my position, but we recognize that the real thing that we see here is about building up my brother, building up my sister. That's what I want to do. So each of us, let each of us please his neighbor. And so the end result is I'm going to be building up my neighbor for what? For his good. You understand, it isn't about my good, it's about his good, it's about his growth, it's about his being built up in the faith. And so we recognize that sometimes, you know, having a regard for others, God can call us to have a disregard for ourselves. I want you not to focus on you, and I want you to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. So when you deny yourself and you pick up your cross, so often the cross, we simply means it means death, but it isn't just death, because when Jesus died on the cross, it was he died so that others could be drawn to the Father. So I'm going to die into my will and my rights and my liberties, but I'm going to die in such a way that draws people to a deeper relationship with the Father. That's really what the cross is. And so as we see this, the Christian's walk isn't just trying to is not expressed simply by me trying to just prove my liberties and do my liberties. And so everyone knows how free I am in Christ. Watch me do this and watch me do this. And so, and there have been pastors who have tried to relate and almost shock people in what they consider liberties. There was one pastor not that long ago that actually made a name for himself because he would swear at the pulpit. He would simply curse and he would use words that I would never word. And but I mean, words when I was in the Marines, yes, but never once I got out. And never in front of my mother, you know, those kind of words. But he would do it from the pulpit. It was a shock value. And it was, I have liberties, I have liberties, I have liberties. And so you do, but he went trying to prove that, stumbled a lot of people, where you could have stumbled and did the message without swearing and no one would have stumbled, but yet to prove your liberties, you're trying to say, I'm going to walk in such a way that my liberties are front and foremost, that I'm going to do that regardless of whatever happens around me. Just because I have liberties, I need to prove everybody. But that's not what it is. It's about building up the ones who are weak. That's really the heart of God. And so as we come to this, we see that the how it is coming or why it comes is this. Verse 3. In the verse 3, it talks about to the simulate the submission of the Savior. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So he quotes from Psalm 69. And as he does so, he makes this the reproaches of you fell on me. The things that were, you know, your struggle now became my struggle. And this is where we begin to see a little bit more where we see the reality of Christ did not please himself. And if you go further in Philippians 2, where it says in verses 5-8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So now we begin to see that here, that ministry that Christ shows us, it's about what? He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, to draw others in. And I think this is where we begin to see that this is that heart. Christ did not seek to please himself. He sought to do what? Not my will, but your will be done. And so as we see this, when he calls us that we should please the lesser, he says, let's look at God. God humbled himself, came to earth as a man to do what? To help out the lesser. That's all of us. We're the lesser, in case you didn't know that. And so he came to die for fallen man. And he comes in our weakness, but he does what? He doesn't come to say, well, let me show you my liberties, but I come to build you up in those weaknesses that you can recognize what? I'm going to give you power over this and knowledge over this. And through the spirit and the power and the knowledge, we have what? The ability to grow in our faith, sanctification. We have the ability to walk away from sin and to walk more into holiness. These are all the things that he does. But he didn't come to please himself. Because of that reproach, those things were on me, he took upon himself. And so the same thing with the weaknesses of my younger brother, rather than saying, man, that's your problem, I'm going to make it what? My problem. That's where the approach now becomes me. Your problem becomes my problem. And that's accepting that. It's letting love limit my liberties. So when they have a problem with something, then I want to say, you know what? If that's a problem, you're going to stumble, I'm okay with that. Let me not. And so I think it's important to recognize that. Now, as we see this, the next thing that we recognize is there is, we see here that whole understanding where Jesus Christ, he comes to this world, and as he comes to this world and he, you know, basically, he's God. And think about this, as God, he is absolutely free. If you know that passage, there's a passage in Psalm 115, verse 3, where it talks about, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. There's no more free than that. He's in heaven, he does whatever he wants. And that's freedom. Now, do you understand that the liberty that Christ has in heaven, doing anything that he wants, he now limits himself. Surely he limits himself. He comes and he limits himself further. And yet what he does is this, he comes and he ministers to those who are really weak. I love the fact that when Daniel, in his prophecy, makes this statement in Daniel 4:35, he goes, all the inhabitants of the world are regarded as nothing. Scripture says that man is but dust. Do you understand? That's weak. So you have God, who's all-powerful, God who has absolute liberty. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever he wants, but he limits himself, and he does it in such a way that he does what? Helps us who are just dust and nothing to be built up. So you talk about, I get it, God. You know, you didn't do this for you. You did this for us. And then you said, but with that he's going to have a joy. He recognizes there's something in us that he sees as a treasure. And what happens is this, when we begin to see our weaker brothers begin to grow in their faith, I'll tell you what, there's a joy. There's a joy. And I love what Paul or John says in his epistle. He says, I have no greater joy to see my children walk in truth. And whether it's your children, grandchildren, or spiritual children, those that you're walking with, there's no greater joy when you see a victory. When you get to celebrate, you know, whether it's an adult who comes to his faith or a child who finally comes to their faith, to pray and make a commitment to go forward and to, you know, be baptized, you know, and it's just such an important, powerful thing in the life of a believer. But you get to celebrate those milestones. So anytime they grow, anytime you see the sanctification process, it's just a rejoicing. And that's where we begin to see, that's where verse 3 is. We need to imitate Christ. And that's where it says, even Christ did not please himself. How radical is that? And so, because as it is written, he take our problems, made it his problems. So of course, he takes our sins, he takes our weaknesses, he takes the curse, everything, and he makes it his, and then he just restores us. Of course, justification. Now in verse 4, it talks about a seeking scripture. And I think what's interesting is this. In verse 4, it says this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. He talks about here that there are areas in the Old Testament that really begin to validate this whole mindset, the mindset of the weaker seeking to let your rights and your liberties, put them aside so that someone who's lesser can seek to grow, that you can seek to say, I want you to kind of grow in this. And in order to grow, what I'm going to do is I'm going to limit me and my rights and my abilities and my liberties, and I'm going to surrender those over to you so that you can have an opportunity to grow. First one I want to share with you is found in Genesis chapter 13. You guys know the passage. We've gone through this. This is where Abram and his nephew Lot are all, you know, coming to the point, and they're growing to the point where there's going to be contentions. But it says this, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. So they come into the land of Canaan. As they come into the land of Canaan, it says he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So now all of a sudden we begin to see that they come down to the southern area of Israel proper today. And it says this, verse 5, Lot also who went with Abram and flocks and herds and tents. So now we begin to see that here, Abram comes with his nephew. Now as an uncle, just so that you understand how the culture was, the uncle is the elder, and the younger respects the elder. The elder gets to do what he wants. The younger simply submits to that. That's the way that it worked in that culture. And what happens is, as Abram is the elder, as he's the uncle, he could simply say, Lot, you do this, Lot, you do this. And Lot would do that because that's the culture. And so Abram has rights, but what happens is this. Verse 6 says, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. now you begin to see that there is this conflict that begins to happen. They have their herds have grown so big that the people who watch over their herds are now going in contentions, and hey, your lambs are coming over eating my grass, and keep on your side. And so all this stuff was going on. And so they weren't able to support them both. They couldn't dwell together. And then it says this, and it makes you the point that they were so great, they could not. So it's like, try as you may, this is God bringing a division. God is bringing a separation here. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. You have this contention that's going on between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. It's not bad enough that there's just contention between these two groups of servants. But then the Holy Spirit makes this statement, and this is what I find is so interesting, that there's never a passage that's wasted, never words that are wasted, because right after it says they could not dwell together, it says this, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. In other words, people were watching. And this is important. People are watching to see, what are you going to do as a Christian with your liberties? What are you going to do to a weaker brother that's not? Are you going to love them? Are you going to cause them to stumble? People watch and they see what we do. We're that epistle of Christ that's written by our lives and what we do. And so what happens, verse 8, that Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land laid before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go right. Or if you go to the right, I'll go left. He gives Lot precedence. This is incredible. Lot is the younger. You call him the weaker, as we look to the kind of what we're seeing in the weaker, stronger kind of thing in our text. But Lot is the lesser. Abram is the greater, and he has rights. He has, where all the culture says he gets to choose. And what does he do? Denies himself. And he serves Lot. He says, listen, whatever you do, you get to choose. You go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. I want you to have every opportunity you can. And so I'm willing to do what? I'm willing to take your problem, make it my problem. You go where you want to go, and then I'll go with where's left over. And as he does so, Lot lifted his eyes. He saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered, where everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and the Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other, and Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. So we begin to see the separation, but I want you to see that where our text begins to say that, listen, you have to understand that there were things that were written before, and they were written for our learning. That just because you have that privilege doesn't mean you demand that privilege. Sometimes it's what? Give up the privilege. And guess what happened when he gave up the privilege? God blessed him. And Lot chose the thing to say, yeah, I want everything that looks really good on the outside, everything that looks really good here. And what was interesting is I just think it's so important that when Lot comes, it says, he lifted his eyes and he saw the plain of the Jordan. And that's an amazing thing because he comes and he looks at, I want to see the ground and I want to see all that. And yet we see that Abram, he's going to do what? He's going to say, God, what do you want? He's looking a little bit higher than the ground. God, I want to glorify you in all this. And I know that you have those promises that you've set up for me. And so I think it's important when we check that out. In 1 Samuel, there's a couple of passages I want you to be aware of, because there's a two-part thing that deals with David and how he really looks at those who are weaker, and he seeks to minister to them when he has rights and he has privileges. The first I want you to do is this. Turn to the 1 Samuel. And as you're there, back up to, or move forward in it to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in the 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, I want you to see something that begins to happen here. David is called to eventually come into this feast. Now, first he's sort of neglected. He's off keeping the sheep. But Samuel talks to, God speaks to Samuel. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to go to Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his children as king. He said, I've rejected Saul. So understand that at this point in 1 Samuel 16, Saul is now rejected. And so as he makes a statement, and I think it's so important, where he says in verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Saul is fired. You got that? He's fired. He's no longer the king. Now, as he's no longer the king, he says this, I've rejected it from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, for I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So at that point, we see he goes for all of his sons. None of that works. But then eventually, God, he says, what, none of these sons aren't? He goes, do you have any other sons? Yeah, I got David. He's that ready guy. He's out watching the sheep. He says, well, bring him here. And as soon as he does, verse 12 says this, of 1 Samuel 16. So he sent and he brought him in. So Jesse comes, brings in his son. Now he, that is David, was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for he is the one. He's about to be anointed king. And so Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Notice what happens. David is the king. He is the God-given, God-anointed ruler now of Israel. Saul is the rejected king. What does Saul do as a king? Well, there's a problem with David being the king. And the issue is this, Saul isn't going to step down. He's like, yeah, you can try to impeach me, but I'm still going to stay in the king. I'm not going to step down. I'm going to be the king. This is my country. This is my land. And no one's going to cause me to step down. And I'm not going to let David, this young upstart, come and take this kingdom of mine. Wrong answer. It's not your kingdom. It's God's. God took it away. He gave it to David. Now, the amazing thing is when we begin to look at this passage, there's a passage of 1 Samuel chapter 24. And when 1 Samuel chapter 24 comes in, what happens is this. You guys know the portion that Saul is chasing David. David and his men are inside the cave. Saul goes in to take care of business. And then when he does, what happens is this. Verse 4 says the men of David who are in the recesses of the cave, they see Saul there at the entrance. Saul can't see them because they're in the dark. He's in the light. The men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you. Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. They want him to kill him. And David does something that he is going to regret. He cuts the corner of his robe. The robe, as we've talked about it before, it's a symbol of authority. In other words, God has cut your authority. You're no longer the king. David regrets that. But what happens is this. He makes a statement eventually as he comes and he recognizes and eventually he comes to Saul outwardly. And let me take it to where he's at. So it does this in verse 8 after Saul leaves the cave and David cut off the robe. Verse 8 says, so David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and called to Saul in the hearing, saying, my lord the king. Now, what I love is this. He doesn't go, my lord the ex-king. My lord the wannabe king. Do you understand? He doesn't do that. He doesn't lessen him. He calls him my lord the king. Even though God rejected him, he says, hey, you, this is your king talking to you. He doesn't even do that. You know, he could. He's the rightful king. He's been anointed the king. Saul's been rejected, and yet David does something amazing. He doesn't take his right, but he allows Saul, the weaker one, the one that's struggling with the will of God, and saying, I'm not here, but David says, I'll give you that respect. So he calls him the king, and then he does this. When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to earth. He bowed down. He gives him respect. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men and say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do anything against you. And so I think it's just so important that eventually in verse 15, it says, let the Lord be the judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of my hands, out of your hands. David says, I don't have an ought against you. But amazingly, David is the king. He has a right to be king. He had the right to kill the usurper. He did by all means, but he says, God, listen, I just want you to do it. I'm going to follow you. And whether it's my right or not my right, I'm going to let that right go. Even though I'm the stronger, I'm the one in the right, I am the king and he's not the king, I'm going to still seek to let him learn about this in the pace that he can do it in. And David doesn't demand it. And I think that's amazing. Again, we see the same kind of thing in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Same type of thing begins to happen. That this time Saul is there and he's in the field and David and Abishai come and they're all asleep and God has caused a deep sleep to come upon the camp. And so as they're camping, then what happens is this, they recognize where Saul is, and then we see here David, when they see the army down there in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 28, David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zariah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go with you. So David and Abishai came to the people that night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your company into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Now, it's interesting that Abishai said, listen, you see that spear that's next to Saul's head? I'm just going to move it over a couple inches. That's all I'm going to do. And you won't have to worry about this man pursuing you anymore. I'm going to do is just shift his spear. That's it. And David now goes to Abishai and says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed? And I think it's just so important here that we begin to see that this is that heart. And David furthermore, verse 10 said, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or this day he shall come to die, or he shall go out in battle and perish. So we recognize that David says, I'm not going to do anything. And it's a test because verse 12 said this. So David took the spear and the jug of water. Now, David doesn't restick the spear in the ground, but David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So now David has the spear that was right by his head. He has the jug of water that was right by the spear, and he goes to the other side and he begins to wake them up. And he starts yelling, hey guys, wake up, wake up. And eventually they wake up and they say, hey, you see the spear, you see the jug? And we recognize here that David really comes and makes this statement. So verse 17, Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord. And he calls him what? O king. He still gives him that honor. He still gives him the respect. Now, eventually what happens is this. As he gives him that respect, Saul is going to come and he's going to come partway there. There's a little bit of growth, but not a lot of growth. Because in verse 21, Saul says, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes. This day, indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And so it was interesting that, you know, where in verse 24, David says, as your life was valued much in this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. So he says, I still don't trust you, but I'm going to trust in God. But you have to understand it, and just note this. We're going to be looking at three individuals. Here's one individual, Saul, who's been rejected. The kingdom is not his. It's God's. God can give Israel to whoever he wants. So he gives the kingdom, rejects Saul, gives it to David. David is the rightful king. But he doesn't demand his rights. He says, if I can just let my rights go and tell what? God, you're going to deal with the weaker one? You're going to deal with, so I don't have to demand my rights. I don't have to say, oh, ex-king, I can simply trust in God. But then what happens is this, if you move further into 2 Samuel, there comes a point in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that David has a son by the name of Absalom. Now, Absalom, his son, literally has a grievance, a rightful grievance with his dad, but he does something amazing. He has this mindset that my father is not a good king, and I deserve to rule Israel. I deserve to be the king. Now keep in mind that we see that Saul was the king. God rejected him, made David the anointed king. David is still the anointed king. Absalom is not the anointed king. God has not rejected David, and Absalom says, I should be the king. You have to understand, he's not the king. But what does David do? David, in an amazing way, when Absalom comes and says, hey, I'm going to be here, I'm going to be the one to do this, and we recognize that when we see here, I want you to see in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 15, and the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord commands. What do you want us to do? This is what David said. The king went out with all of his household after him, but the king left 10 of his women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him. He stopped at the outskirts when all the servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going among us? Return and remain with the king. And so I think it's so interesting that he begins to do what? He leaves the kingdom. He's the rightful king. He has every right, not like Saul, to demand something that was taken away. Absalom is trying to demand something that's not his. You understand, this is why it's written for us that we who are the ones who have the rights, we who have the strength, this is what we should do. David backs away twice. He backs away once from a king who was rejected and once from a son who was never called to be on the throne. And in both cases, he does something amazing. He says, you know what? If God wants me back, he'll bring me back. If he doesn't, then I won't be back. And so I think it's important to see here that David here is recognizing, God, if you're moving me out, then I'll move out. I'm not going to hold on to this. And it's so important. Think about this, that David here holds the kingdom of Israel, the kingship and the kingdom, with open hands. Now, God says, I'm putting the kingdom into your hands when Saul is the king. And Saul is holding on to the kingdom. I'm not letting it go. You cannot take this kingdom. Do you understand how Saul is grasping this and David has an open hand? And eventually what happens is this. God goes to Saul's fingers and he begins to pry them off one at a time. And again, he just begins to remove steadily Saul's hands from the kingdom and he places it in David's hands. Now, David doesn't grab onto the kingdom. His son comes and I'm grabbing the kingdom. David's like, it's yours. I'll just walk away. You understand? It's grabbing onto something and say, I'm going to demand this thing. And that's what happens with the stronger brother. We grab on. I demand this liberty. I demand my right. And God says, just keep that liberty with an open hand. Now, someone will say, you can't have it. And you can't have it. Eventually, God's going to do what? Well, the same with Saul. He's going to give David back the kingdom. And the same with Absalom. He's going to do what? He's going to pry Absalom's fingers off the kingdom and put it back in David's hands. I think it's so important to recognize that what we're seeing is this, that David doesn't grasp it. And this is what was so important. Abram didn't grasp it. Open hands. Everything. And I think what happens is when we use this as our focal point in the liberties, now take a look at, once again, I want to read from verses 3 all the way into verse 4. Verse 1 into verse 4 says, then we who are strong, we who have the liberties, we who have these things in our hand, hey, bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort and the scriptures might have hope. You understand? Keep an open hand. And if someone says, you don't have that freedom, all right, I'm going to let love limit my freedom. I know I have it. David knew he was king. David knew it was his, but he was doing what? If you want it, you take it. But then your argument is with God, not with me. The same thing with the weak and our freedoms and our liberties. Their argument is with God, not with us. And we want to live in such a way to say, listen, I'll give it up for you, but understand, it's God has given it to me, and I know it's mine. So recognize, you walk in the freedoms that are yours, and you have the freedom to give it up. I have the freedom to live it up. And we have that right. So then he now shifts from there to the supplication shaped by the Savior, and he begins to throw this incredible prayer. He says in verse 5 and 6, let me read you the prayer one more time. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the scriptures were written, verse 4, that through patience and comfort. And as we look to this through the patience, the waiting on God to do what he's going to do, and that was David, right? That was David, to wait till you take out Saul, wait till, you know, Absalom is done. Through patient and comfort, he just waited on God, trusted on God, that God, if you're going to bring me back, you'll bring me back. If you don't want me here, you don't want me. But I love the fact it was always open hand, and that's what we should do with our liberties, just keep an open hand to it. So he says, may the God of patience, verse 5, and comfort, the same patience and comfort that we learn through the Old Testament passages. Open your hand, trust in God that if you need to not have your liberty for a season, let it go if you can build up a brother. And eventually, he'll either give it back or he won't give it back. But I love what David does. If you want to just take it away, then take it away. It's your kingdom. Give it to whom you want. But if you want to give it back, give it back. See, isn't that what we should do with our liberties? It's like, hey, they're your liberties, and that you granted me these liberties, but if you want to have me restrict those liberties so that you can teach me how to love Jesus like you loved, you can just surrender the power that you have and the position that you have to do what? To build up the weak. You left heaven to build me up. Dirt and dust. We're nothing. You had absolute freedom. You were in heaven doing whatever you wanted. And I think what's so important now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be what? Like-minded. You understand? He brings them right back into this place of unity, that we would be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. So again, remember the focus that we looked at, not looking across the spokes, but looking at the center. And so we do this, why? We do this because Jesus gave us an example, and we're to do what? We're example him. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. There's a direction. Don't just love one another as you think it's right, but I want you to do what I've done. And I, in the form of God, didn't consider robbery to be equal and demand my rights as God and let you guys suffer what you need to suffer. I let go of what my rights were, and I came and I did what? Whatever I had to do, that I honestly let your reproach become my reproach so that I took your problems upon myself. And that's what we do. That's what a strong one does to the weak. You take their problems and make it your problem. And I think when we do that, then it's like, okay, then I'm okay with doing it. But you know what? I can handle that because I'm stronger. And then he says this, that you be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with, know this, one mind and one mouth glorify God. In other words, that both the strong and the weak have one mindset. I want to glorify Jesus. And sometimes the way that they glorify Jesus is this, where the strong says, I'm going to give up what I want, and I'm going to give up my rights so that you can grow. And sometimes it's the weak one that says, you know what, I'm going to grow in this. And you do have a right. You do have that liberty. And you're free in that. And I love it when God does that. He grows someone who's weaker finally to a place of now you're stronger in your faith and you realize I have these liberties and I won't stumble you. And then you know you can do it or not do it according to what God calls you to do, but you're not going to put your limitations on me. And so I think this is so important that it's with one mind and one mouth. Again, that unity that we see that we can glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God, whatever I do, whether I live it up or I give it up or I give up what I can live up, I want it to be for your glory. And that's my goal, is not for me to do what I want, but for you to receive glory. And a lot of times what he's going to do is this, he's going to cause us who are more mature, he's going to cause us who are stronger to do what? Assist. I mean, you think of what a parent does to a child. You're constantly doing what? Whatever I can do to you, whatever I can do to help you, whatever I can do. That's our life. And it doesn't end when they're 18. It just keeps going and going and going. You know, 30s, 40s, it's still whatever I can do, because my goal is to what? To help you. Do whatever you can do. And I think this is that heart of God. So I just think it's such a great, great principle that it should be tacked onto chapter 14, just so you know. But we're going to cover it separately just because bounced in and there was a lot to cover. So I would have covered it too anyways, because one is the definition, the other is the application. So we looked at the application here tonight. Father, we thank you for this word, for your heart, for this ministry. The incredible blessing, Lord, of just how we kind of look to where we can surrender our selflessness. When it's surrendered, that we give up our liberties, that we don't fight for our rights and fight for our liberties and fight for the things that are ours by your decree. And yet we keep it with an open hand. And Father, we allow you to do what you need to do with it as we deal with those who are struggling, Lord, with what we have and not understanding, Lord, your will in their lives yet. And that's fine. But Father, help us to glorify you. Help us to have your mind, Jesus. Help us to recognize that we want to esteem others better than ourselves. We want to, like you, to come not to be served, not to do what we want to do and how we want to do it, but to serve, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily and follow you. So, Father, teach us the application of justification. Teach us who are strong to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and to say that the real strength is not proving our liberties. The real strength is limiting our liberties because of love. Oh, may that be our heart. May that be what you instill through your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all saints of God said, amen. Amen.